Someone has described Jude as the epistle he never intended to write. This is because the apostle had changed his intention. And we know that from verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Infiltration by teachers of error had moved him to change his plan. And that word there in verse 3, it was needful. It has the word distress about it. So he was distressed because of the threat of false doctrine and the damage and harm it would do to God's people and how it would be so dishonouring to the Lord. And so he switched from writing an edifying letter to one of warning and exposure. Not to say that this epistle is not edifying. It is, but not in the original sense that Jude meant it to be. And it's interesting that what you have here is divine inspiration operating through human pastoral instinct, so that the Holy Spirit controls the writer, as in every case of inspiration, and yet it doesn't remove the human element, so that he judges the situation with that God-given wisdom, and he adjusts his writing to meet the need of the situation. So there is this wonderful relationship, a mysterious relationship between the control, the sovereign control of the Holy Spirit, of the biblical writers, and yet their freedom under that control to write as they see is necessary. And so you've got this change, and yet you've got the fact that this was meant to be. So there are some necessarily scorching words about the false teachers. If we'd read further, you'd see in verse 13, they're called raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Verse 15, the ungodly, of all their ungodly deeds that they have ungodly committed, and so on. Verse 16, murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. Verse 18, mockers, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Verse 19, these be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit, and so on. But when we come to verse 20 and following, it is a different atmosphere. And now there are comforting words for faithful Christians. And our text is the first part of verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And it's still with regard to the danger of the false teachers and contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints. But it's a different incentive to avoid heretics and cleave to the truth. Keeping ourselves in the love of God, because we will be safe there. But we can extend its application beyond, because here is a wonderful message that ever applies, doesn't it? Keep yourselves in the love of God. Let us look together then at this phrase in verse 21 and see two things. First of all, where we are in the love of God and what we do. Keep yourselves in the love of God. First then, where we are. And when it says the love of God there, There is more than one meaning to this. When this phrase occurs in Scripture, it either means our love to God or His love to us. Both, of course, are true. 1 John 4, verse 19, we love Him because He first loved us. And our love to God is but an echo back of His love to us. But which is meant here? Keep yourselves in the love of God. Well, I suggest it is His love to us. Because it says, really, where we are in the love of God. Something we are in, rather than what we show to Him. And our Lord had this meaning in John 15, verse 10, where He speaks of abiding in His Father's love. In that love, in the sense of its coming to Him and enjoying it. And so therefore we interpret it in terms of 1 John 4, verse 16. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. And a second reason why it means God's love to us is because our love to God is insufficient. How is that a refuge and safety from false doctrine and false teachers? True, when we see that we love God, it is a comfort, but it's unreliable. It comes and goes. It's never as much as we could wish it to be. We trust it is increasing. But you notice that in John 11 and verse 3, when the sisters of Lazarus sent that urgent message about their brother being sick, notice the way round they put it. Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. Not Lord, he who loves thee is sick. And so they appeal to the love of Christ to Lazarus. And so therefore, that's our great comfort. That's our great refuge. And so we are the objects then of God's love. And so when it says in the love of God, it can be spoken of as our element in which we live and move and have our being. We've been brought into the sphere and the realm of the love of God in a saving way. And we must be very clear here, because our unbelieving hearts sometimes think to ourselves that this is too good to be true. That God loves me. But my dear friend, if you are a Christian at all, then that is the truth of it, and it is only the truth of it. God has said so. You think of Hosea 14 and verse 4 in terms of His intention. I will love them freely. And what a good definition of the grace of God that is, isn't it? In those five words, I will love them freely. You can put the stress on every verse there. I, because God is the initiator. It comes from the heart of God, uncaused. Will, because it's purpose, it's the good pleasure of His will to love His people. I will love all the affection and delight of His heart upon us. I will love them, you and me, if we're in Christ, if we're saved, if we're right with God and have access unto the Father, them, including us. I will love them freely. It's come for nothing concerning us. We've not drawn it from Him. We've not deserved it of Him. We've not done anything to merit it at all. Free, undeserved. and therefore it's grace, isn't it? Grace that is amazing. I will love them freely. And that's what he says of you and me, in that love of God. And it's true as far as his dear son is concerned. John 16 and verse 27, the Father himself loveth you. He's assuring us of his Father's love. The same love that comes to him comes to every one of his people in Christ. And so this element, this is the truth of it. And it is not any other thing that is different from this, in the love of God. Now, if we question this, if we are querying this in any way, we're in danger of making the Father and the Son liars, aren't we? Because we have the word of the Father. We have the word of the Son, that we are in that divine love. Ah, but, you say. And once you start speaking like that, then you undermine and you bring about unnecessary doubt in the love of God. You can't be anything other. It's like being in the Pacific Ocean, and all around you is that element of sea, and around you, beneath you, and if you sink, it'll be over you as well. And that's your element in the love of God. You say, ah, I don't query the truth of the love of God, but I sometimes wonder if it can be toward me. But then you see, if you love him, it's because he has first loved you and does love you. And so there is no need to be doubtful about this. If you feel any love, if you know that you need God, you delight in him, you worship him, you love him, you seek him, you can tell him in your prayers that you love him as your heavenly Father, you're in the love of God, his love to you. You would not love him if he had not first loved you and still loves you. In spite of our unworthiness, in spite of our ill deserts, in spite of our cold heart and everything else that might be wrong about it, my dear friends, it's all swallowed up in the love of God. That's our element. And so as recipients of it, objects of it, we can live in the sunshine of it. Listen to how Horatius Bonar puts it. Not what I am, O Lord, but what thou art. That alone can be my soul's true rest. Thy love, not mine, bids fear and doubt depart, and stills the tempest of my tossing breast. Girt with the love of God on every side, breathing that love as heaven's own healing air, I work or wait, still following my guide, braving each foe, escaping every snare. This is the privilege and the joy of every child of God and object of his love. Where we are, don't let the devil say to you that you are anywhere else. That's where you are, where God has chosen you to be, where he has brought you into, where he keeps you there, and where you may enjoy all that element in which you can live, move, and have your being as a child of his grace, where we are. But secondly, what we do, keep yourselves in the love of God, which implies that there can be some alteration. And of course, the alteration can never be with God's love to us, Because once loved by God, we're always loved by God. There is no variation from his side. As if sometimes he'll love you more, other times he'll love you less. My dear friends, his love to us is as unchangeable as God himself. In fact, if there was to be any variation, God himself would change. And that's impossible. I am the Lord, I change not. The immutability of God is the immutability of his love to his people. And God won't love you and me more, even when we are in heaven, than he loves us now. So when it says keep yourselves in the love of God, it's meaning in an experiential sense, our felt acquaintance with it, our living in the sweet assurance of God's love to us. That, sadly, can come and go. And so here's the responsibility. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Literally, watch, guard carefully this wonderful blessedness. There are certain things we can do. Just like if we think of the sunshine on a given day. And one side of the street is in the shade. The other side it's in the full blaze of the sunshine. Well, go on to the other side and get into the sunlight and enjoy it. Keep yourselves. So how do you do it? Well, one way we are helped is to measure the love of God to us in our thinking, in our meditation. The love of God. And the scripture says that God is love. That's his very nature. And therefore, it's as infinite as God himself. Love belongs to the very being of God. Other attributes, God is wise, God is almighty, God is everlasting, God is just, God is merciful. And these attributes which belong to him and are expressions of himself, but love is God himself, and it's the stress on the fact that it's his very nature. It's almost as if God and love are synonyms, words that mean the same. And so, therefore, that which is God, which is love, is as infinite as himself. Boundless, unlimited, unmeasurable, unfathomable, uncircumscribable, endless. And you struggle to find words to describe just how vast and immense is the love of God toward a single child of his. All of God is toward his people in the fullness of that love. That's how you measure it. The love of God. It's staggering in its dimensions. You can't hardly set it forth. We're not talking about anything that is subject to the limitations of anything earthly or human, of time or sense. This is divine, everlasting, and infinite. Now, that's one measure, God himself. But the other measure, of course, is the cross of Christ. And you think of Romans 8 and verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. To spare us, he did not spare his beloved one, in whom was all his delight, but delivered him up for us all. The word deliver means to hand over. And who did he hand his son over? His incarnate son. Who did he hand him over to? Well, himself. In order that God might impute our sins to his son and make him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin. And it was almost as if on the cross, I say it carefully, almost as if on the cross he loved you and me more than his own dear son, because he was prepared to put him to sufferings and to death for our sakes. And so the great and immense and unlimited love of God. And so 1 John 4 verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, shown it by the cross of Calvary, what he was prepared to do to the beloved of his soul in order that he might redeem us by that blood and bring us unto himself, loving us more than his son, as it were, that he might have us along with his son in Christ, his dear people. So the cross is the great expression, the measure and the pledge of the love of God. It's put like this, Romans 8, verse 39. The love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. There you see it in his incarnation. There you see it throughout his earthly life, throughout his ministry, his obedience, and the cross of Calvary, and all that our Lord did in the Father's name, and all that the Father did to his Son, in order that through that he might make us his own and love us from eternity and to eternity with an everlasting love. And so the measure of it, God himself, no less, the measure of it, the cross of Christ, redeeming love in Christ, no less. So measure it. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And if the devil tempts you, discourages you, tries to imply that it's not for you, you tell him that God's love to you is as great as God himself. And you tell him that God's love to you is shown in the finished work of Christ for you. And that's how great and how almighty it is. Now meditate upon it as well. You think of 1 John 4 and verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And that's the love of God toward us. There's no fear in it. It casts out fear. Perfect love. Nothing to be afraid of there. Is a wife afraid of a kind, wise, and devotedly affectionate husband? Of course she's not. Yet he can't ever be perfect, even the best of husbands. But our God, our heavenly husband, is perfect. Perfect love casts out fear. There's no need to be afraid of anything. Because if you really believe, and you're entitled to do so, that you are in the love of God, you can keep yourselves in the comfort of it by reminding yourself that it's perfect love. He'll never do anything that will frighten you, anything that will harm you, anything that will be anything other than blessing you for love's sake. Meditate upon that. It's a great comfort that whatever happens to us in life, perfect love has ordained it, and perfect love has sent it, and perfect love will bless it, and perfect love will do us good through it, deliver us from it, and get to itself all the glory. There's no fear in that. And so it should take away foreboding and gloominess and worry about the future. My dear friend, you're in the perfect love of God that would cast out those fears. We meditate upon these things. And then, of course, avoid what would negate this love experientially for us. And the one thing that will do it, of course, is sin. And when we sin, we're still loved, but we temporarily lose the sense and the comfort of it. And therefore, we should keep short accounts with God. And therefore, as soon as we sense we may have sinned, then confess it with a telegraph prayer immediately, so that it's covered by the blood, it's cleansed, your conscience is clear, and the love of God can flow to you, and you feel it again. Thy sins have separated between you and your God. Not that you've come out of his love, but that you've ceased to enjoy it because something has come between. But short accounts, as Robert Murray McShane used to say, don't let sins pile up. Don't let debts pile up and clear them last thing at night when you have your final prayer, because otherwise you'll not sense the love of God because sin has come to interrupt it. But as soon as you're aware that you may have sinned, confess it, get it dealt with, and then carry on in the love of God. And also, another thing that will interrupt our enjoyment of his love is legalism. There's a verse in Luke 11, verse 42, where we read that our Lord says this: "Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, little things, so fastidious and so zealous concerning the small things, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." But the point is, you see, that we can overlook the main and the great thing, which is God's love to us. And we can be so hung up on the minutiae and the little things, and stress them to such an extent. And we then make our faith rules and regulations legal things. And we overlook the fact that all is love, his love to us, and our loving obedience in return. As one put it, "But we make his love too narrow by false limits of our own. And we magnify his strictness with a zeal he will not own." We all have a legalistic spirit. We all have a Pharisee in us. And some of us perhaps more than others. And we can be sidetracked. And the devil is very clever about this. And get us to, in our conscientiousness and concern to be faithful, we can so be busy with rules and disciplines and that kind of thing, and almost make those our comfort, that we're doing them, and therefore we can sense that God loves us because we're so faithful in these little things, when in actual fact it can be legalistic pride, and we're actually meritorious then, and we're slipping into works. I'm not saying that discipline and routine and things is not important, but we can be so sidetracked by these things and judge others by these things if they don't appear to be as faithful in these things as we are. And we can become like Pharisees, trusting in ourselves that we are righteous and despising others. And there are too many Christians who, in the Christian life and the Christian standards and conduct and behavior, make a great thing about not doing this and not going there, and being separate from the other. And that's their religion, and it's cold and hard and loveless. And passing over judgment and the love of God, which keeps us right. And so, avoid what negates this for us. And then a further thing that will help us to keep ourselves in the love of God is prayer. Because what is it when we pray? Well, we do we not open ourselves to that love in a fuller experience? And our Lord said in Matthew 6 and verse 8, he said, "Your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him." We might say, well, if the Lord knows what we need before we even ask, why then do we need to pray? Well, there are lots of answers to that, but one reason is God wants us to pray to him, not to tell us, not to inform him of what we need. He wants us to pray because he delights in the closeness that it brings. Just like two people who love each other delight to talk to each other and share, don't they? And if God loves us like this and we're in the love of God, he wants us to pray so that we'll draw near to him, he'll have us close to him, and he can enjoy our fellowship as we enjoy his. And keep yourselves in the love of God. Have you thought of prayer in that sense? That God seeks your love and your prayers and your requests. He seeks that you should tell him that you love him because he loves you. When was the last time in prayer you told the Lord that you loved him? It's a thought, isn't it? There is a precious thing as far as God is concerned when his child says, "Heavenly Father, I love thee." You see, that's real religion. That's in the love of God. That's his love to us, drawing out our love to him. And in prayer especially, it's a communion and a relationship of love. Too often, you see, back to the legalism again. Oh, I must pray. I must say my prayers. I must spend so long in prayer and get it, that kind of thing. When actually, if we saw things more as they really are, simply keeping ourselves in the love of God and in prayer, opening our hearts to him and receiving that love and talking to him in that loving context, wouldn't it be a different thing? So prayer keeps us in the love of God. And then I've got to mention, of course, the Holy Spirit, because Romans 5, verse 5, you know the verse where it says, "The love of God," his love to us, "is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, who is given unto us." And that poured out into, the Holy Spirit pours into our hearts the consciousness that God loves us. It's a direct form of assurance. It's that sometimes given. It's a delightful, glorious experience which sometimes happens. Now, this is something, of course, that is entirely sovereign. But I've heard it described like this, and I think that's helpful. You see a father and his little boy walking together, and hand in hand, his big hand holding the little hand down there, walking along, and they might be talking to each other, and the little one is jabbering away, and the father, yes, 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 listening like that, and all indulgent. And then the father suddenly feels so loving towards his little lad, he stops, bends down, picks him up, and holds him close and hugs him, and he says, "Oh, Daddy does love you so much." And that little lad is ecstatic. Well, that love poured out into his heart, the Father's love, with that hug. But sometimes God, if I may put it this way, can give us a spiritual hug, but you wouldn't have that all the time, would you? Any more than the little boy would be hugged by the father all the time, otherwise you wouldn't separate them and they wouldn't have, you wouldn't know anything else. It's sometimes, sovereignly. And there are times and there are occasions when the Lord, in order to comfort us, can so manifest himself to us and so fill our hearts with the consciousness that we're loved by him, that it becomes our highest joy, our greatest assurance that we are a Christian. So the Holy Spirit, but not all the time. You can't have this endlessly. It's not the normal Christian life. But it is that direct, exceptional, extraordinary assurance and blessedness which he sometimes gives. And then, before we close, I must add another, and that is keeping ourselves in the love of God by loving each other. Because when we do this, we show what we have received from God to each other. That wonderful love. And 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7 says, God loveth a cheerful giver. We cheerfully give in loving deeds and kindness, caring for one another. God loves a cheerful giver. And if you love others, you'll feel God's love to you. That's how it works. And you keep yourself in the love of God. And one further. It's obedience. Because our Lord says in John 14 and verse 23 these wonderful words. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And of course, it doesn't mean the Father will begin to love us, who's not loved us before. The Father will reveal and manifest that fact. You'll feel the love of God towards you. It's the blessedness of obedience that we, when we love God and keep his commandments, we feel his love. And it's his approval, isn't it? It's his pleasure toward us. Just like again with a father and a little boy who maybe is struggling to sort of please his daddy and does something that's right and obedient, and the father feels that pleasure and shows it. And so do what the Lord says, keep his commandments, walk in his ways, honour him in life, and the Father will love us, make his abode with us, that verse says. So obedience draws the love of God into our souls in that feeling way. And so we are blessed for it. Keep yourselves in the love of God. If there is any crisis of obedience that we face, oh, if I put God first, it's going to cost me. I don't know how am I going to make out if I really take this matter of obedience seriously and so on. I tell you, whatever you might lose, God will make it up to you infinitely more. You'll bask in his love. He'll honour you with such blessedness that you'd never get by disobedience. You think of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1 verse 3. When he went the opposite way, instead of going to Nineveh, he went to Joppa or to Tarshish. We read that he went out from the presence of the Lord. In the sense that he went out from that sphere of enjoying the loving presence of the Lord. And it was a lonely, miserable business, wasn't it? As he went down into the hold of that ship and fell asleep, and the storm blew up, and he was accosted by the captain and had to confess that it was all his fault and all the rest of it. And not until the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, and there was repentance and restoration and so on. And so we don't want to go out of the presence of the Lord. We want to stay in that sphere and keep ourselves in that element of tasting that the Lord is gracious and being blessed because we have sought to put him first and do his will. Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And so as 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 5 says, the Lord direct our hearts into the love of God, into the enjoyment of it, into staying there, keeping in that most blessed place. No better place, no happier place than that. May it be so, for the glory of his name. Amen.